contentment, and it comes from verse 5 of Hebrews 13, which I'd be grateful if you'd turn in the Bibles to page 212 of the New Testament sections so that you can follow it with me. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Be content with what you have. The context of all these sermons that we've been preaching through Hebrews 13 is that of an instruction to Christians, practical instructions to Christian believers. Now, at first sight, there doesn't seem to be much connection between what we were talking about last week, or last time, if not last week, last time, about marriage and this one. There doesn't seem much connection between sexual morality and being content with one's possessions. But have you noticed how often they are linked in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament? In the practical sections of many of the New Testament letters, they are linked together as things which we must be very aware of and concerned about. To take just one example, in the passage which fellowship groups will study this coming Tuesday evening in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 5 make that link. Don't turn to it, but let me just quote them to you. St. Paul says there, immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Then verse 5 says, be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Why is it that these two things, sexual morality and covetousness, which after all is the reverse of contentment, the two things the reverse of each other, why is it that these two things go together in the Bible in that way? One commentator I read said that he thought it was because they were just representative snares which we might fall into. But I'm not sold on that. It seems to me that they go together because they are the basic things which one has to get right as a Christian. They are the basic things which distinguish Christians from the world. And once the Christian is sorted out before God in the area of sexual immorality and in the area of covetousness and possessions and being contented, then my guess is there isn't much left in his life to sort out. And it's my experience as I meet people in this job that those Christians who've got those two things sorted out are likely to be the ones who are most mature, are likely to be the ones who are going to be effective for God, and are the ones who have the whole of their Christian life open to God. That's why the New Testament majors on these areas. The New Testament writers knew only too well the insidious nature of sexual immorality and of covetousness. And of course, the New Testament was written into an immoral and a covetous age, a greedy age. And we live in a sexually immoral and greedy, covetous age. And so the things which the writer to the Hebrews and St. Paul in his letters, the things that they say, are relevant very much to us today. So Christians are called to be different, embarrassingly different from the rest of the world in these areas. But I think in this matter of covetousness, perhaps even more so than in the area of sexual morality, Christians today are almost indistinguishable from the world. Christians are almost indistinguishable from the world. In other words, there isn't the difference which there should be. Someone has said, I think it was probably me some time ago, that the that the 10th commandment is the neglected member of the Decalogue. We're shocked when we hear of a Christian involved in adultery. We're appalled if we found that one of our members of the congregation had committed murder. We would be very disappointed if we found someone in the body of Christ had lied to us. But covetousness? We just turn a blind eye. And probably the eye is blind because it's too busy looking to our own bank balance and our own possessions. Jesus had a word to describe people like that: hypocrites. So what is this verse trying to teach us? I want to look at it under three headings: covetousness, contentment, and conduct. And I've got a subtitle for each. Firstly, covetousness, and my subtitle is The Root of All Evil. Covetousness, the root of all evil. The first part of our verse, Hebrews 13:5, says, "Keep yourself free from the love of money." In our New Testament reading, this whole area was expanded for us. And I think I'd be grateful if you just turn back in the Bibles to page 197 in the New Testament sections, where we can pick that passage up again and just look at it together as we expand this idea of keeping ourselves free from the love of money. Verse 10 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, St. Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all evils." The root of all evils. Let's do a bit of ground clearing first. The verse says that the root of all evils is the love of money, not money itself. It's the love of money that's the root of all evils. In other words, covetousness. Money is morally neutral. Things are morally neutral. Only people have morality attached to them. So it's only people's attitude to money which brings in moral questions. And the same is true in the verse we're looking at. It doesn't say, keep your life free from money. It says, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, what are the consequences of that? Well, one consequence is that as Christians, we're not called to renounce completely all earthly possessions. We don't keep ourselves from money, but from the love of it. But I think what we are called to, in some ways, is rather more difficult than renouncing money completely. We are called to use it, we are called to be stewards of it for God, without it becoming God in the place of our Heavenly Father. We're called to use our gifts, the gifts that God has given us. We're called to use His gifts to us in His service, without putting them in His place. So it's not the rich that are condemned because they're rich in the New Testament. Rather, it's those who are wealthy and don't use it aright, or those who are not wealthy and who desire it. They're the ones who are condemned. Someone has said, and this isn't me, someone has said, wealth is not a sin, it's a responsibility. Our choice then is not between riches or poverty, but rather between love for Christ or love of money. And it's when we put love of money above love of Christ that evil enters in. I think as we look at the Bible, we see that covetousness stands behind almost every other sin. Whether it's theft or adultery or idolatry, covetousness stands behind it. "If you love me," says Jesus, "you will keep my commandments." You won't replace the Creator by the creature. I remember when I was in my last parish, I was talking at one of these dreadful cocktail parties where you hold a drink in one hand and move around from person to person, taking care you don't say anything serious to anybody. That I was in this shuffle, bumped into a doctor who, almost immediately we met, launched into this great long conversation about his consultant. He was a junior doctor, about his consultant and about the money he was earning and how wicked it was, that it was all at the expense of the junior staff. And he poured all this out to me, eating his heart out that this man was earning so much more money than he was. When I gently suggested that perhaps life was rather more than just money, he looked at me as if I was speaking in Russian or something, and just continued to tell me how unjust it all was, that that should carry on. I suppose we all think that it's awful to be dependent on money, but even as I was actually listening to that man on that occasion, I caught myself calculating that that man himself probably earned three times as much as I did. And how unjust that was. And really, it was about time something was done about the levels of clergy salaries. How weak we are. How bound up with covetousness ourselves. And Christians too have got to learn to come to terms with money. We've got to stand loose to it. It's a tool, not a master. No doubt you're with me so far. No doubt it's all good, sound, biblical doctrine, but how about when we come to apply it to our own lives? And when we start to apply it, I doubt whether there's one person in this church who can remain comfortable. I'm going to look at that application under the second heading that I have, contentment, which is the title of the whole sermon as well, contentment. My subtitle, you can't take it with you. 1 Timothy 6 again, which I hope you still have open. Look at verses 6 to 8. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It's a very familiar word, particularly to those of us who've been in ordinary parish ministry and have said them at thousands of funerals, or at least hundreds of funerals. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. And at a moment of a funeral, it's a salutary reminder to those who are left behind of what a man's life does consist. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So says St. Paul in 1 Timothy, there's no point in eating your heart out after possessions. They're not going to benefit you at all. Why are you doing it? So your children can have a good start in life? Well, what do they want a good start in life for if all they're working for is so that their children can have a good start in life? Contentment with what we have. Real gain, says St. Paul in these verses, real gain is godliness with contentment. Just yesterday, I cut this out of the paper. £128,329 left by Keith Moon. Keith Moon, drummer of the Who pop group, who died aged 33 from a drug overdose last September, left £128,329 net. It was revealed yesterday. Doesn't that make you sad? He couldn't take it with him. He was 33, my age. Who's nearer to being truly rich? Who's nearer to being truly contented? I believe Paul was right. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. I'm not saying I've learnt this lesson, but I am saying that I'm a little closer to it than he was. And the thing that intrigues me about these verses in 1 Timothy, the thing that intrigues me is the level at which our contentment is supposed to start. It starts with food and clothing, and I'm told the word clothing can also include shelter. It's a general word for covering. So if we have adequate food, adequate clothing, adequate shelter, then we ought to be content, says these verses. And this is where the point of application begins to hurt. It hurts me, and I suspect it will hurt you too. Because if all this is true, that means for each and every one of us in the church tonight, then we have no cause in the sight of God to think about a pay rise. Why do we want a pay rise anyway? Because we're covetous. I doubt if there's one person in this church who could put their hand on their heart and say with complete honesty that the reason they want a pay rise is because they want to give it all away. No, we want a pay rise because we're selfish. And if you don't think you're selfish, if you don't think you're covetous, then you've not come to terms with yourself as a human being. The Christian, I believe, has to be content with what he has got. Now maybe at this point there are going to be people who are saying, what about injustice? What about when the firm is doing you down? What about when you are squashed and put upon? I believe that these verses tell us that in whatever state we are, therewith we are to be content. The point at which the Christian gets annoyed, the point at which the Christian starts to talk about justice, isn't about himself, but about other people. And this, I believe, came out in the discussion which followed John's excellent sermon on industrial relations just recently. The point at which the Christian is concerned about justice is about other people. And if we're going to talk about injustice in the world, then we don't start right here in England. Discontentment is a dreadful thing and is a cancer in the Christian. It drains away your energy. It makes you nervous and uptight and anxious when you're supposed to be at peace with the Lord. Now maybe you're saying, well, it's all very well for him. He gets a very nice house provided in central London. He's protected from the shocks of real life. He doesn't actually do a normal job. Well, that may be true. It is true. But I know from my time when I wasn't doing this sort of job, but was doing a normal job, if there is such a thing, how insidious the temptation to adopt the frame of reference of the world around you, just how insidious that is. I know too how difficult it is to resist that temptation. And yet if we believe in the Bible, if we believe what Jesus says, we must do it. I think very, very few people are truly contented. And the reason is they've not learnt the secret of Christian living. Why is it that St. Paul can say, I have learnt in whatever state I am to be content, in Philippians 4:11? Simply because he has learnt the lesson which comes two verses later. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That's why he can be content, because he knows that in Christ nothing else matters and nothing else can help him in his life. So contentment then comes from knowing the power and the protection of God. Contentment comes from setting our minds on things above. Contentment comes from remembering Jesus' words. But if he cares about the birds and the flowers, then he's going to hardly forget the pinnacle of his creation when they turn to him for aid. Contentment comes from trusting God. Contentment comes from taking God at his word, rather than in relying on security of property, or security of investments, or security of bank balances, or security of endowment insurance. The Christian answer, Christian contentment, is the answer. And that takes the strain out of living, not the 1,001 other things which we're told take the strain out of living. Christian contentment really does. As I started to think about this sermon, I was beginning to read this book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ronald Sider. I recommend it to you, although I've not completely finished reading it myself. I think it's a shattering book. I'm not going to turn this sermon into a sort of you must give aid to the poor sermon at all. But I just want to say that what he does in this book is to pick up from the Bible the uncomfortable text that we tend to either forget about or to rationalize. Ones where, like where Jesus says, sell your possessions and give. And he takes up the theme of contentment and he exposes our hypocrisy in this area. He exposes the hypocrisy that we think we need a certain amount to live on. And shows us exactly how much we need to live a basically comfortable life and how much we've got left over. He also exposes in frightening relief just how little different Western Christians are from the rest of Western society. Just how little they bear witness to their Lord in lifestyle. And he argues that as Christians, our standard of living's got to be radically different from our neighbours. We should look different in the way we live, because we're obeying the commands of Christ. Radically different because we're content with what food we've got. We're content with what clothing we've got. We're content the fact that we've got a roof over our heads. It's a book to read and to come to terms with. Maybe a few people will read it, but I doubt if any of us will come to terms with it, because that would mean living the sort of life our Lord lived. And not many of us are that committed. Contentment. If we really trust our Lord, then we must be content in him and in the good gifts he's given us. Then my third area from our verse, conduct. Covetousness, contentment, conduct. My subtitle, where your treasure is. Our conduct is important because what we actually do about a theme like this reflects our actual commitment. What we do about our money and our possessions reflects where we are in our relationship to God. Do we set God above all our material possessions or not? And how we manage our finances, what our attitude to money is, whether or not we're always complaining about salary levels in our firm, whether we're content with our lifestyle and standard of living, reflect our relationship with God. Because the real reward for the Christian is God himself. And God is ever present with us. Against that stupendous truth that God is ever present with us, our possessions look pretty tawdry. I don't know if you've moved recently, but we moved here a year ago, as you're aware. And as the furniture van pulled up outside 25 Fitzroy Street and they opened the back and I looked in, it looked pretty awful. And yet there are lots of things that we possess which, deep down, I suspect I'm secretly rather proud of. One or two nice sticks of furniture. Quite a lot of books. Things which one wouldn't very much like to see go. And yet, looking in the back of that furniture van, because everything was the wrong way round, and you could see the backs of things and just how cheaply things are made and so on and so forth, the whole thing looked tawdry. And that was a parable to me. Because as you see your possessions for what they really are, you began to realize where your treasure is. Where is our treasure? Can our treasure be packed into a furniture van? And when you take into account the way half the world lives, one ought to sell half the contents of the furniture van anyway. I think we who are rich need to avoid two dangers in our conduct. The first is the danger of pride, being proud of what we possess. And the second is our dependence on what we possess. Quite rightly, many Christians feel it right to own a home. Quite rightly, many Christians take out life insurance policies, and so on. Quite rightly. After asking God for guidance, after praying about these things, they are assured that this is what God would have them do. And because God gives us the means, as it were, to provide for ourselves, that is quite right in those cases. But the moment buying your house for security or setting up an insurance trust for security or buying an endowment insurance takes the place of God and you don't pray about it and you don't care what God thinks about it, that's the moment to worry. That's the moment at which the Christian begins to lose touch with the source of true security. Insurance companies collapse. Houses collapse. But God doesn't collapse. What should the Christian do then? If you've still got 1 Timothy 6 open, look at verse 17. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6. What are Christians to do? They are to be good and to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous. That's what we should do with our riches. That's what our riches are there for. They're not there for our own benefit. They're not there for our own security even. They're there so we can be rich on God's behalf to those who are not so fortunate. Riches are called deceitful in the Bible because they make promises which can't be kept. But God is our reward. He's called that in the Bible. And because he makes promises, we know that those promises are sure and certain and will always be kept. If God is your treasure, then your heart will be with him. If material possessions are your treasure, that's where your heart will be as well. In conclusion, let me ask you, are you really content? Do you really know the contentment that these verses we've been looking at, our text verse from Hebrews and these in 1 Timothy 6, do you really know that sort of contentment? If not, then I think you ought to ask yourself some hard questions about priorities. You see, God has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. And if we believe that, that should transform our lives. The psalmist whose text we're about to meditate on in the Psalm of Sangaricus, that text, that psalmist, found precisely the same truth. He found that a realization of the presence of God transformed lives. At every level, he doesn't specifically talk about contentment, but at every level, God's presence transforms lives, makes us secure, makes us content. He brings contentment and he brings peace. Why? Because he's the Good Shepherd.